I will continue reading from Luke's Gospel. This is chapter 18, the first 14 verses. Here again, God's Word. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?' Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would speak to us this day, that you would teach us about the great privilege that we have in coming before you in prayer, in making our thanksgivings and our requests known to you. And Father, ultimately knowing that through prayer you will vindicate us, you will bring your righteousness into the world. Father, we thank you for this. We give you praise and thanks. Amen.
Amen.
Recently, we have been discussing our real core identity as a church. Some of the things, certainly not all by any means, but some of those things that define us, that shape us, or at least should define us and shape us as a church, as a local community of God's people. What are some of the things we've talked about? Just to kind of review some of the things we've talked about since we've been in this new building doing this sermon series. We've talked about who God is. We've talked about the Trinity, how the three persons of the Trinity orbit one another in self-giving love, and how this has implications for every aspect of church life, how the Trinity really is the model. How God lives is how we ought to live. The Trinity is not just a doctrine, it's a way of life for the church. We've talked about community, how in the church every member is to indwell every other member and to be indwelt by every other member, so that our life as a community is a revelation and really, you could say, an embodiment of God's love in the world. And in this way, community not only strengthens us, not only edifies us, we not only build up one another, but it also becomes really the secret to powerful mission in the world. It becomes the way that we reach the lost with the love of Christ as we show them what God's new humanity looks like in our own community as we have these bonds of love between us. We've talked about liturgy, how God gathers us each week on the first day to celebrate the resurrection of Christ and especially to receive God's gifts in Christ through word and sacrament. And then in Christ we respond with thanks and praise offered up through him by the power of the Holy Spirit. That liturgy really is all about coming together to receive God's gifts through Christ. And our response is even in Christ. It's God's gift to us in Christ as well. We've talked about the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is God's Son, coming to us from heaven to earth in human form. He is the representative of humanity. He embodies a new humanity. He begins a new humanity. The Father sent the Son. The Son willingly came to do the Father's will, to carry out this mission, taking our sin onto Himself, entering into the consequences of our sin, the separation from God that our sin brought about. So on the cross, He screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He enters fully into the consequences of our sin, separation, alienation from God. But He does it in order to overcome that alienation, to overcome that separation, to reconcile us to God once and for all. And so Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, is the gospel. He rescues us from sin. He rescues us from God's wrath. He brings us into glory. That's the gospel, the good news. And so we put all our trust, all our hope in Him. We bank everything on Him. We pin our hopes to the cross of Christ and His resurrection. That's our hope. That's the gospel. We talked about mercy, how we want to be a church that not only ministers in word, but also ministers in deed to our city, to our neighborhoods, our local communities, but also around the world. We want to be a church that is reaching out, not only proclaiming God's truth, but also embodying that truth in deeds of kindness and service to those around us. We see in the Bible that God has a special heart for the poor, the marginalized, the needy, the lonely. And we are to have a special heart for these people as well, showing them God's mercy. We've talked about unity, how God has joined all His people together in Christ. We are joined together by one faith, one Lord, one baptism. And as God's people are united together throughout the world, our love for one another, our union with one another in every way, is to reveal that the Father sent the Son, that the Father loves us in the Son as His people. Our unity is to be a witness to the gospel. We talked about how the church in our day is failing to live up to this high calling of unity. And one of the things that we want to do as a church is play our part in leading the church at large, in repenting of our divisiveness, our divisions, our sectarianism, our denominationalism, in leading the way to restoring the unity of God's people in the world. It's so crucial to what God is doing in the world, the growing of His kingdom, the mission that He's given to us as His people. And we've talked about victory. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the victory of God's kingdom. That God's kingdom will grow to fill the whole earth. That through the suffering and service of God's faithful people, the victory that Christ won on the cross will be implemented in all the world. And so God's original design for the creation, and so God's covenant promises made to Abraham will come to fulfillment. And all the families of the earth will come to taste the blessing of the gospel, the blessing of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and new life in God's Spirit. God's design to bless all the families of the earth in this way will come to pass through the faithful suffering and serving of God's people. Today we turn to something else. Today we turn to prayer. And I want to tell you up front that I earnestly long and desire for our church to be a praying church. And I mean that in terms of both quantity and quality. Quantity in the sense of, I want us to be a church that prays a lot. The Bible calls on us to pray without ceasing, for prayer to be so regular, so habitual in our lives. You can say, we pray without ceasing. But I also want us to be a church that prays with quality. A church where the prayers, the content of the prayers, is shaped by the Scriptures. A church where prayer is offered up fervently. Our prayers are offered up in faith. We're not just going through the motions. We're really crying out to God, really yearning to see Him do things in the world in response to our prayers. See, I want us to be a church where every kind of prayer that you see in the Bible is a part of what we're doing together. You know, in the Bible, you see corporate prayer. You see individual prayer. You see set, formal, scripted prayers with set postures and set words that you use. And you also see free, spontaneous prayer offered up. You see people praying in groups, people praying in families, people praying alone. You see people praying periodically, but in very regular, short bursts. And you see people setting aside huge chunk time, extended episodes of prayer. I want us to be a church where all these different kinds of prayers are taking place. And part of what we're doing as a church to help us do this, to train us in this, to stimulate this and encourage this, is this last week we started what will be a regular Wednesday night event, a prayer meeting, an evening prayer service. And it went great last Wednesday, and I strongly encourage you to come and join us if you can make it on Wednesday nights. It's going to be a great thing, I think, in the life of our church to help us on this way, on this path that we're traveling to becoming a church that prays in this way as Scripture calls us to. What I want to do this morning is talk about three different aspects of prayer. First, I want to give you a general introduction to prayer, sort of general theology, an introductory theology to prayer. What makes prayer work? What is prayer? And then second, from the two parables in Luke 18, second and third, we will talk about prayer as mission, and we will talk about prayer and vindication. So two practical ways to use prayer. So first, a general theology of prayer, which I'll take from just a variety of scriptures, and then we'll look at Luke 11 and Luke 18, prayer and mission and prayer and vindication. Well, what does the Bible teach us about prayer? I think part of the problem that we have with prayer, why we don't pray as much as we should and why we don't celebrate this privilege that we have in prayer, is because we don't understand what a big deal prayer is in the scriptures. Think about this. Prayer is all about access to God. It's all about being able to come into God's presence and speak face to face to the one who made you, the one who made all things, the one who spoke the world into existence. In prayer, you get to speak to the God who is your creator. You get to speak to the God who is your redeemer, who, even though in our first parents, Adam and Eve, we fell away from him, he's reclaimed us in his son, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. In prayer, we get to come before him and speak to him face to face. What a privilege this is. Think about this privilege as we have it in comparison to what the saints in the old covenant, as we call it, those who lived before Jesus came, what they experienced. Really, you could say the old covenant was a covenant of exclusion. They had a tabernacle, later they had a temple. That's where God dwelt in their midst. That was where God had made his home on earth. But in the tabernacle, in the temple, there were curtains, there were veils that separated the people from God, that basically proclaimed to the people, keep out, stay away. You can't come near, you can't draw near fully. You can't enter into the presence of God in the fullest sense. Now, the Gospels tell us that when Jesus came, when Jesus died on the cross, one of the things that happened is the curtain that kept people out of the most holy place in the temple, that curtain was torn from top to bottom. It's as though when Jesus was dying on the cross, God reached down from heaven and just ripped that curtain in half. That was a big 12-inch wide veil that separated the people from their God. Now it's torn, because Jesus has died on the cross. Through his torn flesh on the cross, that veil has been ripped in half. And so now, we have access to God through Christ Jesus. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, through him, that is through Christ, we, meaning both Jew and Gentile, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. See, there's all this stuff in the New Testament about access to God. Why is that a big deal? Because that's what Jesus came to do, to give us this access to God, that now we can come into his very presence in prayer. Hebrews chapter 4, same thing. It says we come boldly to the throne of grace. What is the throne of grace? The throne of grace really is the mercy seat. See, the mercy seat was the top. It was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. It was in the most holy place, in the tabernacle and later the temple. And again, the Jews could not go in there. They could not enter into the most holy place. One time a year, the high priest would get to go in. And he would go before the mercy seat and he would throw blood on the mercy seat to atone symbolically for the sins of the people. And then he would hightail it out of there. He certainly didn't go in boldly. He went in scared to death. In fact, they took a rope and they would tie it around his leg before they went in. And they would put bells on it. And as long as the bells were still ringing, they knew he was still moving around in there. He was still alive. He wasn't dead yet. If he fell dead, they had that rope and they could just drag his corpse out, because they sure weren't going to go in and get it. It was a scary thing to draw near. They did not have freedom of access. It was a scary thing. Now, in Hebrews 4, we're told, we come boldly before the throne of grace to get the help we need. We come boldly to the mercy seat to get God's grace, to get God's help. Hebrews 10 builds on this, unpacks it even further. Hebrews 10 says that we boldly enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way He opened up for us. And so, Hebrews 10 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance, because the way has been open. It's interesting, when it talks there about coming in with full assurance, that's a little bit different than the boldness that it talks about elsewhere. When it talks about full assurance, it's really not so much talking about the state of our hearts as it is talking about our status before God. It's saying coming to God, having permission or having authorization. See, we have permission. We're authorized to enter into the presence of God. Maybe you've seen in airports or in other places, you know, they'll have signs up that say restricted access or no unauthorized personnel. And those are places where you've got to have a badge or some kind of, you've got to have some kind of status to get you into those places. Well, as we move towards the Father in prayer through the Son, we never run into those no unauthorized personnel signs or restricted access signs. Jesus has taken those signs away. In Him, we are authorized to come into the very presence of God. In Him, there's no longer restricted access. We have full and free access through Him because of His death on the cross for us, because He has reconciled us to God. But not only do we have access to God in prayer, this is just as important to understand. We also have assistance in prayer. It's very interesting. Both the Son and the Spirit are presented to us in the New Testament as prayer assistants, as our helpers in prayer. They are both called, there's a special Greek term called, the special Greek term paraclete. Can be translated as counselor or helper. And it's used of both the Son and the Spirit, and especially in connection with our prayer life, with our approach to the Father, whether it's to get forgiveness or anything else we might need. The Son and the Spirit act as our paraclete, our helper, our assistant, our intercessor. So, for example, Romans chapter 8, speaking of the Son, says the Son is seated at the right hand. The Son ever makes intercession for us at God's right hand. Think about this. This is the logic Paul's using in Romans chapter 8. The only one who has the power to condemn you is the one who is seated at God's right hand making intercession for you. And if that doesn't comfort you, what can? Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, which I think means He's not only continually praying for us, offering up prayers on our behalf, I think it really means He's continually offering us to the Father. It's not just that He prays to the Father for us, not just that He's offering prayer for us, but that He offers us to the Father continually. That's what it really means. He's continually presenting us to the Father as His holy and blameless people. 1 John chapter 2 says, if we sin, we have an advocate, a helper, there's that word paraclete, a paraclete before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. See, He's righteous. He's faithful to us. He's going to keep His promises to us. He will continue to represent us before the Father. So our sin is always covered. So when we sin, we can come before the Father and know that in Christ Jesus we will be forgiven, so that we can know that our prayers will be heard. How do you even know that your prayers get above the ceiling? It's because Jesus Christ is your advocate. He is your helper, your counselor, your intercessor. He's the one who brings your prayers and presents them to the Father on your behalf. But that's not all. Not only is the Son called our assistant, our helper, our paraclete, the Spirit is as well. Again, Romans chapter 8, Paul says, we don't even know how to pray. You know, what a great admission that is. Amen, right? Don't know how to pray. Paul says that. Paul's right. We don't know how to pray. But Paul says we have a helper. There is one in us, dwelling in us, who does know how to pray, the Holy Spirit. And He moves within us and works within us so we can begin to offer up prayers that are pleasing to the Father. He forms in us prayers that are pleasing to the Father, the kind of prayers that the Father wants to hear. But sometimes you can't even do that. Sometimes there's a groaning in you, a longing in you, a yearning in you that you can't even put it into words. You can't compose, you can't frame a prayer that would fit it. And so Paul tells us the Spirit within us groans in a way that's too deep even for our words. Our human speech, frail as it is, cannot even cover it, cannot express it. But the Spirit is praying for you. And there's great comfort in that. That even when we don't know how to articulate exactly what it is we want or what we should want, that the Spirit is praying for us. So in prayer, we have access to the Father through the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we can say not only is there access, but there is assistance. The Son and the Spirit are our helpers, our prayer advisors, our prayer counselors. But now let's turn to these two parables that we have in Luke chapter 11 and chapter 18 and start to fill this in. If that's what prayer really is all about in the big picture, how do we use prayer rightly? And we get a lot of really good practical direction about prayer in these two parables. Luke chapter 11 shows us how prayer relates to mission. Because, see, biblical prayer, prayer that's shaped by the Bible, that's shaped by the gospel, is missional prayer, you could say. It is mission-oriented prayer. It is kingdom-oriented prayer, kingdom-centered prayer. See, if we're going to use this access and assistance that we have in the right way, our prayers will be missionary prayers. They will be kingdom prayers. And that's what Jesus shows us here as he teaches his disciples about prayer. Luke chapter 11, very beginning of the chapter, the disciples come to Jesus and they ask a great question. Lord, teach us to pray. It's really interesting. They never came to Jesus and they said, Lord, teach us how to preach. They never come to Jesus and say, Lord, teach us how to lead. And it's not that those things aren't important, but there's something uniquely important about prayer. And they saw how Jesus prayed. That's the context here. Jesus was praying, and when he was finished praying, they come and they ask, Lord, you really know how to pray. Would you teach us how to pray as well? And so Jesus responds to their question, Lord, teach us to pray. What does he do for them? He gives them a model. He gives them a pattern. We know it as the Lord's Prayer, or some Christians call it the Our Father. He gives them a model. He gives them a pattern for prayer. Now, here's the thing. And I think this is what the disciples were expecting. They said, teach us how to pray as John taught his disciples. John, it would be great if we had the prayer of John the Baptist as well. His prayer, that hasn't been preserved for us. We have Jesus' prayer, which I'm sure is much, much better. But it would be interesting to know what John taught his disciples about prayer. But if you go back and you look at the Old Testament, there are all kinds of prayer models. There are all kinds of prayer patterns that God has given to his people. God's word is not lacking in material that the disciples could have used to train themselves in prayer, to learn how God wanted them to pray. Old Testament is full of these kinds of prayers. In fact, it's interesting. The most obvious example of that would be the book of Psalms. You can almost think of the Psalms as God's prayer training regiment. The Psalms were given to teach us how to pray. Jesus himself was trained to pray by the Psalms. And we know this. There are several different ways that we could demonstrate this. But one thing you see again and again is Jesus using the Psalter, the words of the psalmist being put on the lips of Jesus. It was sort of his prayer manual, and that's why he quotes it again and again and again. And that's because the Psalter, the book of Psalms, the 150 Psalms that are there for us, it covers the whole range of life with God, of life in God's world, faithful living in God's world. Martin Luther said there is a psalm for every occasion. He said every saint, no matter his condition, whatever his case, will find words here that suit it perfectly. And you see this in the life of Jesus. What was the most intense moment that Jesus faced? It's when he was dying on the cross. The ultimate pressure, the ultimate pain. He experienced it. And what words came to his parched tongue in the moment of his death? When the vice grip of death was squeezing him, what words spurted out? Words from the Psalter. Specifically words from Psalm 22, a psalm of David. See, when you're under intense pressure, that's what's really deepest inside of you. That's when it comes out. When Jesus was under the most intense pressure in the history of the universe, facing the very wrath of God on our behalf, What words were deepest in him that rose to the surface? The words of the Psalter. So in a way you could say disciples already had a prayer manual. They already had an instruction guide in how to pray with the Psalms. Now, there are other places in the Old Testament where you have prayers that could serve as models as well. You've got prayers like the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel. You've got prayers by saints like Hezekiah and Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah. In the New Testament scriptures, we've got the prayers of Paul. Paul, you know, opens every single one of his letters to the churches with a prayer. The only exception to that is Galatians, and that's because in Galatians he's got other business, very pressing business he's got to deal with, because he's got a church that's abandoning the gospel. But in every other letter, he starts with prayer. And a lot of times he comes back to prayer, like in Ephesians chapter 3 we read this morning. He opens the epistle with prayer, and then right in the middle of it in chapter 3, he comes back and prays again. He's writing a prayer. He's praying for them as he writes the letter. So you've got these models as well. But let's just say that you were to ask the question. Let's just say that you were going to say, okay, you know, there's 150 Psalms, that's a whole lot. Could you summarize that for me? Could you summarize those 150 Psalms? Could you kind of compress them all into one? And in fact, while you're doing it, could you not only compress them all down to one, but could you compress those 150 Psalms down to one prayer that is less than 60 words? Not only that, could you take all the other prayers that are found every other place in the Bible and throw them into this summary as well? So you really have sort of one super mega prayer, one sort of ultimate prayer that gets everything, that leaves nothing out. But yeah, make it less than 60 words. Okay? That sounds impossible to do, but that's what Jesus did. That's what the Lord's Prayer is. It is a summary of all the other prayers in the Bible. It ties them all together. It wraps them all up into this one prayer. And that's why we use it so much, because it is the super, mega, ultimate prayer that gets everything, all in less than 60 words in English. See, it's the most densely packed and yet concise prayer imaginable. All the prayers of the Bible, all the prayers of God's people are drawn into this prayer. It is the master prayer. Every prayer thread in the whole Bible is woven into the Lord's Prayer. And that's why it is the ultimate model. You say, Jesus, teach me to pray. This is what he gives you. Pray this way. Which means to use the Lord's Prayer, pray it again and again, using just those words, but also use it as a pattern, use it as a model. Build off of those petitions. Use those petitions as a guide and then make them more specific so that they can reach into the nooks and crannies of your life. Now, the disciples said, teach us to pray, and so Jesus gave them this summary prayer. But he didn't stop there. He went on to give them a parable about how they should pray. A parable about prayer. And this is how it works. This is the story Jesus tells. Suppose that you're in bed at night and you get a knock on the door. Are you going to answer it? What if the knock continues? Sooner or later, you're going to have to get out of bed. You're going to have to go and answer the door. And that's what happens in this story. See, Jesus is showing us in prayer, we're banging on the door. We're knocking on the door. We're rapping on the door. And Jesus says to keep on knocking until you get what you want. You're the visitor. You're the one who's come over at midnight, and you're knocking on the door, pounding on the door, and you keep doing that, Jesus says, until God answers. Bombard God with your prayers, pester God with the same old prayers again and again and again, because Jesus shows us here, in prayer, persistence pays off. Ask, he says, and it will be given, but it's ask and keep on asking. That's how you get. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open. But it's not just one gentle tap. You've got to bang on the door and keep on pounding and pounding and pounding until God answers your prayer. See, verse 8 in this chapter makes it clear that prayer is answered because the one praying is persistent. Now, as Jesus unpacks all of this in his further teaching, he shows us God is good. God delights to give us good things. It's not that God is reluctant to give us good things. God delights to give us good things. If God does not do that right away, you can be assured there is good reason. Jonathan Edwards, who was a great prayer warrior. I don't necessarily like that terminology, but he was a great saint given to prayer. Edwards pointed out that God forces us to work hard, to labor in prayer, to get what we seek, because in this way, God teaches us several things. One is, he teaches us what we really should be praying for. If God doesn't answer, you have to rethink, am I praying for the right thing? God makes us pray again and again and again, so that we will learn in new and fresh ways the insufficiency of our own hearts, our inability, our weakness, our need for God to act on our behalf. And further, God doesn't answer right away because, frankly, God doesn't want to make us a bunch of spoiled brats. Think about a child who gets everything he wants right when he asks for it. That child is going to be a spoiled brat. You can count on it. And if God were simply to give us whatever we ask for right away, would we be as thankful? Would we show God gratitude? No. We would start to take everything God gives to us for granted. God makes us wait. He makes us persist in prayer for our own good, because he's a loving and kind Father. He delights to give us these things, but he does it in a way, in a timing that is just right for us. But I think all that still really is not the main point of this parable on prayer. To really get it, you got to look at what is being asked for here. The person who comes knocking in this story, Jesus tells, why does he do it? What is he trying to get? He comes knocking because he wants to show hospitality to a friend, because he wants to show mercy to a person who is in need. That's how Jesus wants us to use prayer. Now, is that how we use prayer? Do you use prayer just to get things for yourself? Is your prayer time dominated by asking God that will just make your own life run a little more smoothly? Conveniences, luxuries, things that will make your life work out better? Or do you spend the bulk of your prayer time seeking blessings, not for your own sake, but so you can be a blessing to others? See, the friend comes knocking for the midnight bread, not so he can have his own little private feast, but so he can share with someone in need. That's how he uses prayer. Now, I'm not saying, don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that it's bad or wrong to pray with your own best interests in view, or to pray for those things that seem to be needs in your own life or things that you would like to have. It's fine and wonderful to pray for your own health and prosperity, to pray those things for your children. You have to do that, and if you don't do that, something's wrong with you. Okay? You've got to pray for those things. But prayer is given to us for far more than just that. And this is what really should define our prayer time. This is what should really dominate our prayer lives. Prayer that serves the good of God's kingdom and the growth of God's kingdom. See, what is prayer? Prayer is given to us for mission. God has given us this gift of prayer. It's like a walkie-talkie to heaven. Okay? It's not John Piper says it's not an intercom system that you use to summon the butler or the maid to bring you another round of drinks. It's a wartime walkie-talkie that you use out on the front lines of the battlefield to get the power and the resources and the goods that you need so you can do God's work in the world. That's prayer. Again, Edwards. Edwards talked about our prayer lives in terms of two different categories. Talks about prayers for temporal blessings, praying for things like health and economic prosperity, and that we'd have happy and flourishing families, and that things would basically go well for us. Those kinds of prayer needs, which you could call maintenance prayer. Just praying for the basic needs and necessities and desires that we all have. But he also talked about another kind of prayer, not just a prayer for spiritual blessings, but prayer for the Spirit. And what does it mean when we pray for the Spirit? It means we pray that the Spirit would come and do His work in us. That the Spirit would come and work holiness in us. He is the Holy Spirit, after all. That He would work His fruit in us. He'd work those virtues in us that he comes to do. That the gospel would be preached in the power of the Spirit so the lost can be won. That the Spirit would come so that God's people will be driven to minister to the poor and the needy and the lonely in our culture, in our world, in our city, all around us. It's so interesting in this parable because this kind of comes out of nowhere. See, both those kinds of prayer are necessary, but it's obvious when it all comes down to it, which kind of prayer is Jesus talking about? Prayer for the Spirit. Jesus does something so interesting, and it's interesting because it really comes out of nowhere. In verse 13, there's no lead into this. He simply concludes this teaching by saying, when we ask for the Holy Spirit, God gives him to us. See, what is ultimately the good thing that God wants to give us? Not the scorpion or the serpent. Those are signs of Satan, signs of the curse. What are the good things that God wants to give to us? What is the midnight bread that God wants to give to us so we can serve the needy around us? It is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because really, in giving us the Spirit, God is giving us his own self. You know, if somebody offered you $5,000 to pray for 20 minutes a day for a week, would you do it? Yeah, you would pray to get the money, okay? But God offers you something much, much better. God says, look, if you pray, I'm going to give you myself. I'm going to give you my Spirit. Now, would you pray to get that? I mean, the Holy Spirit is no trinket. We're not talking about pocket change here. Think about it. If you have the Spirit, you have everything. See, all our prayer requests really boil down to just one thing, and that is we are praying to God for his Spirit. Because again, the Spirit is the midnight bread that sustains us. If you have the Spirit, you have it all. Now turn to Luke 18. Luke 18 fills out our understanding of prayer even more. Luke introduces this teaching of Jesus, the parable of the persistent widow, as it's called, by telling us that Jesus gave them this teaching so his disciples would know to pray and to keep on praying, to not lose heart, to not give up, to not grow weary in prayer, but to persist, to persevere in prayer. So again, perseverance in prayer is a big theme here. But again, I think the real theme, to really get what this is about, you've got to look at what the one praying prays for. See, in this parable, you have a judge who is said to have no fear of God and no regard for man. And he is confronted with a widow who asks for justice. She comes and she pleads for justice against her adversary. She is being oppressed and opposed wrongfully. She's not getting what is promised and owed her. And so she comes and she prays for justice. And finally, because she wears him out with her continual asking for justice, he gives in. And then Jesus concludes this parable by saying, God will surely avenge his elect who cry out day and night, who cry out persistently. He will avenge his elect who have faith in him when he comes. Now, what is this really talking about? What kind of prayer is this talking about? What does the widow really want? This is a prayer for vindication. Really, you could say it's a prayer for righteousness or for justice. It is a prayer that God's righteousness would come into the world. It's a prayer that God would enact his justice in the world. It's a prayer that God would judge on behalf of the weak and the vulnerable and the needy who cry out to him. Now, in this parable, it's obviously not a true allegory. See, in Luke chapter 11, we know God is not really like the sleepy friend. Okay, we know God neither sleeps nor slumbers, so that's just an analogy. Well, here we can say God is really not like the unjust judge here. In fact, if anything, the Bible would lead us to believe the opposite. The woman who comes here is a widow. This unjust judge doesn't give a rip about the fact that she's a widow, but all throughout the Bible you find that widows are people that God has a special care for. And why is that? Because widows have experienced the world in all its brokenness. Death has interrupted their lives. They have faced the ultimate adversary of death. And in ancient societies, as you well know, widows were especially vulnerable. No Social Security, no Medicare. You were just hung out to dry, basically, unless others came and cared for you. So this woman has been oppressed. Again and again, the Bible tells us that God cares for the oppressed. He cares for widows. Passages like Psalm 146:9, he watches over and protects the widow. So see, God is not like this unjust judge at all. God is a perfectly just judge. And so I think the point of this parable, while yes, it's teaching us about persistence in prayer, it's not saying, look, you can nag God. If you nag God enough with your prayers, he'll finally act in justice. Now, the point is that God will act to bring justice. He will act to vindicate his people. He will do these things. If an unjust judge can be pestered into finally bringing justice, how much more will the just God, the righteous God, delight to do these things? Yes, he's willing to do these things. Yes, he wants to do these things. And if he holds off again, it's because he has a good reason. Verse 7, it says that God bears long with us. In other words, God, when we are suffering injustice, God is suffering that injustice with us. He's bearing it with us. But then verse 8, it's very interesting. It says he will vindicate us speedily, quickly. How do you put this together? Is vindication a long way off, or does it happen quickly? And the answer's got to be both. See, the parable here in verses 1 through 8 is about a woman who waited a long time to be vindicated. The very next story, and this is why I read verses 9 to 14, the very next story is the parable of this self-righteous Pharisee and this humble tax collector. The tax collector cries out to God for mercy, and so Jesus says he went down to his home vindicated this very day. See, he got the vindication right then and there. So is vindication something that happens as soon as you pray for it? As soon as you cry out to God for mercy? Or is it something that takes a long time to get? The answer is both. See, if you understand vindication in terms of the forgiveness of sins, you get that, as that second parable shows, as soon as you cry out to God for mercy. But if you talk about vindication in the ultimate sense of God setting everything in order, making everything in right, that you're going to have to bear long for. See, this widow prayed for vindication. She prayed that God's righteousness would come, that God would step in as judge and set things right, that he would cast down her enemies and her oppressors, that he would exalt the righteous. She's praying for God to do these things. Look, your sins are forgiven right now. You're vindicated if you've been crying out to God for mercy. That's already happened. But are there still things in your life that need to be put right? Are there still situations in your life that you know they're not how God wants them to be? Are there things in your life that are still out of order? You know that they're not how God has designed them to be from the beginning. See, that full vindication, that full setting of the world to rights, that full rescue of the oppressed, God has promised that rescue from suffering, that, yeah, we have to wait for and we have to keep crying out for day and night. See, we still need that kind of ultimate vindication, that kind of ultimate setting of the world to rights. But Jesus is showing us here, how does God's righteousness come into the world? How does it break into the injustice of the world? It comes through prayer. Prayer is a way that we bring God's righteousness into the world so things are more and more set right. So finally, at the last day when Jesus returns, it can happen in fullness. Blaise Pascal, the great philosopher and mathematician, he said, in prayer, God grants to us the dignity of causality. That in our prayers, we get to be causes of setting the world right. Karl Barth said, the folding of the hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against disorder in the world. See, when we pray for God's vindication, for God's righteousness to come, God begins to move and act and put the world back in order. When we pound the doors of heaven and keep on pounding, praying and begging and yearning and longing for God's justice to come, for all the wrongs to be set right, for all suffering to be brought to an end, for everything in the world to be glorified, for God's people to be brought to full maturity. That's the righteousness of God. That's the vindication we're looking for. When we pray day and night, crying out for God to do these things, it comes. It may not always come as fast as we'd like, but here you see, it comes, and it is coming. In prayer, God gives us an opportunity to play our part in setting the world right. And it's this kind of prayer. See, prayer is for God's mission, the midnight bread of the Holy Spirit, so you can serve those around you. And prayer for vindication, prayer for righteousness, prayer that God would act in justice to set things right. That's what we pray for. And when we pray this way, we know our prayers are being shaped by God's Spirit, offered to the Father through the Son. We know the Father will hear them and act. See, that's what prayer is for. That's what this great privilege is all about. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would make us to be a church that is given to this kind of mission-oriented prayer, this kind of kingdom-oriented prayer to you through your Son and by your Spirit. Amen.